Welcome to our studies in the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. And at this point in our studies, we're looking at the nature and attributes of God. And in particular, we're now considering what we mean when we speak about God as Trinity. Our basic definition of the Trinity would be this: God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each person is fully God, and there is one God. We'll have to talk about how each of those things works together as we consider the nature of the Trinity, but all of the statements in that summary are vital if we're to be true to the biblical revelation. Let's start with a biblical basis for this doctrine of the Trinity. If we start with the Old Testament, then we have to see that there is a partial revelation of what we talk about in New Testament times as the Trinity. The word Trinity itself is never found anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament. It becomes clearer as we come into the New Testament, but although it's still unclear in the Old Testament exactly how many persons there are in what the New Testament, as we shall see, makes clear is a Trinity of three persons, it is at least clear in the Old Testament that there is a plurality of persons in God himself. So a number of Bible verses that would make that point, right at the very beginning in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, in the early part of the creation account, God said, "Let us make man in our image." An indication there of plurality. How could God speak of himself as us and our? When we skip over a page or two, we come to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. "Behold," God says, "the man has become like one of us." And still in Genesis, in the 11th chapter, Genesis 11, verse 7, in the incident of the Tower of Babel, God says, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language." Further on, we take a look at an important verse in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, as Isaiah is having this amazing revelation of God, his glory, his train filling the temple, when he's been cleansed with the altar from the fire, cleansing his lips, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, Isaiah 6:8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Notice there the word "I" and the word "us," both in the same verse. God is speaking in both instances, and he speaks of himself as "I" in the singular, and he speaks of himself as "us" in the plural. One other Old Testament reference, Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," a verse that is quoted in Matthew chapter 22 and elsewhere, which makes clear that there are two lords involved in that particular conversation, and both of them, clearly, as we look at it in its context, are God. So there's a partial revelation in the Old Testament. We certainly wouldn't know that it's Trinity, but we know that God at least is plural in some sense. We'll have to clarify that, of course, because also the Old Testament says very categorically, "The Lord your God is one God." But there is nonetheless plurality there. At this point it's mysterious, but we have to take both of those apparently paradoxical statements in tension. But as we come into the New Testament, not only are we aware of this idea of plurality, but it quickly becomes clear that the plurality has to do with three persons as opposed to two or five or whatever else. The idea of Trinity, even though Trinity as a word is not there, the idea of threeness becomes clear in the references to plurality in the New Testament. Let me give you a few such passages that make this clear. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. The story here is the story of Jesus' baptism. This is what it says, verse 16. Now, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, what's important about that passage is that it is very clear that the three persons of the Trinity are quite distinct, and yet they're all present in different ways at the same time. And in that one story of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we see Jesus in the water, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove, but clearly distinct from him, in the sense that he is upon him and coming to him rather than identified as him. And then thirdly, we read of a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," separating the Father from the Son, but also distinct from the Holy Spirit, in the sense that the Spirit was there on Jesus, whereas this voice comes from the Father who is in heaven. So the plurality of the Godhead, clearly distinct in function, and yet one and together at the same time. So three persons in different ways, all in the same context there in Matthew's account. Moving on into the letters of the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians, we read very familiar verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship or the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So it's a Trinitarian blessing, a blessing relating to each person of the Trinity in a different aspect of who they are. But again, it's clearly Trinity rather than any other number making up this plurality that we had seen earlier in the Old Testament. And the three persons of the Trinity working together in harmony and yet with distinction there would also be seen, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when Peter writes to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So again, each person in the Godhead at work in the process of salvation and redemption, each with a distinct role. So the separation of the persons is there, and yet at the same time it's clear now that there are three persons, one God, all at work in salvation, but three distinct persons. So here we have something of the biblical basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. We have to take account of the fact that the Bible speaks of plurality, and when it speaks of plurality, it becomes clearer as the revelation unfolds that plurality in fact means three. So with that in mind, let's try to summarize what the Bible actually teaches concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. We have to say at the outset that it's an utter and complete mystery that we with our human minds will never understand. But as in some other areas of truth and doctrine, the Bible teaches certain truths which are all true and which must all be maintained, even though at times there seems to be paradox, but it's paradox rather than contradiction. Another area where we would see such a paradox would be when we consider that the Bible teaches clearly that God is utterly and completely sovereign, and yet the Bible also teaches clearly that a human being is a responsible person who is accountable before God for his own choices and decisions. Now, we can't understand how human freedom and divine sovereignty can both coexist. Nonetheless, we have to say that the Bible does teach both of them. They exist in parallel as two parallel lines that only meet in infinity, and so it is with these ideas, that only in the infinity of who God is will we ever be able to understand how these distinct truths come together. nonetheless, this we can say, the Bible is categorically clear in the statement that we're going to make first. God is three persons. As we look at Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second assertion is that each person is fully God, whether we're talking of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. As we shall see, the revelation of Scripture is absolutely clear. Each person is fully God. And yet the third statement that we have to affirm, because the Bible clearly teaches it, is that there is one God. How we hold those three statements in tension remains a mystery. But if we deviate from any one of them, we lose something that the Bible clearly teaches. So as we look briefly at the biblical data supporting each assertion, we will note as we pass through that there are implications that would make the whole substance of our faith begin to disintegrate if we didn't hold to that particular truth. We'll wrestle with how we hold the truths together momentarily, but for now, each of these truths must be affirmed, and there are profound implications if we deviate from any one of them. See what we mean. The first statement that we would make concerning the Trinity is that the Bible teaches that God is three persons. If God is three persons, then the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are each distinct persons. That is to say, the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. Each is distinct. We can note some of the passages that teach this distinction between the persons of the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. Let me give you one such verse that makes that point. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes this: I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So clearly the Father and Son are distinct. The reason we can see that is because John makes the point that if we need somebody to stand on our behalf, Jesus will be the one who stands on our behalf before the Father. So clearly the Father and the Son cannot be one and the same person if one appears as an advocate before the other. Hebrews chapter 7 and the 25th verse, speaking about the Lord Jesus: therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. Really saying much the same thing. There are two persons here. The one makes intercession to the other on our behalf. So the Bible maintains that there clearly is a distinction between the Father and the Son. Similarly, there's a distinction between the Father and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 in verse 26 says this: but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. Now we see there also something of the distinction between the Son and the Spirit, but for the moment, note the distinction between the Father and the Spirit. The Father is the sender. The Holy Spirit is the sent one. Clearly those cannot be one and the same person. John chapter 16 verse 7 talks to us about the distinction between the Son and the Spirit, which is implied in the verse that we just read, but spelled out more clearly for us here. John 16 verse 7: nevertheless I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Making clear that the Lord Jesus anticipates the day when he will be there and the Spirit will be here. There's distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's think about some of the implications. What would be lost if this statement were not true? If there were not plurality, if there were not distinctions between the persons of the Trinity, then one of the implications of that would have been that there could have been no such thing as interpersonal relationships prior to creation. It would make the whole idea of relationships something that is simply part of the created order. Now, if that's the case, it's hard to see how we could hold on to the truth of God being considered as self-sufficient. For that would imply that he would need creation in order to become a relational being. He could not have been relational self-sufficiently. He could not have been relational within himself apart from with other created beings if he were not Trinity. If part of who he is relational, then he needed to have the possibility for relationship within himself, as opposed to something that he could only find in the context of creation, satisfying something that he could not find within himself. Equally, it's hard for us to think, how could God possibly be considered as being a personal being if in past eternity, prior to creatures coming into existence, there had been no relational aspect to his being? Now, it works the other way around. The fact that we have personal relationships, the fact that we have relationships, the fact that we have the idea of being a person, actually is a reflection of the fact that God in himself is relational among persons. So our first statement is that God is three persons. If we lose that, there are lots of things that begin to disintegrate. But our second statement is equally important. Each person is fully God. Not only are the three persons, but each person is fully God. It goes without saying, perhaps, that God the Father is God. When we read, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God," our mind immediately goes to God the Father. I don't think anybody would question that God, thought of as the Father, is God. But when we come to consider the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, equally we have to declare that the Son is fully God. This is one of the things that John is anxious to point out in John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." So there we have the distinction of the persons, but the Word was God. In himself, the second person of the Trinity truly was and is God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was him. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The Word was and is God. This is in contrast to the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who argue based on that scripture that really all that John was saying was that the Word was a God, as opposed to the Word was God with a capital G. That's a grammatically inaccurate translation of that, made to fit their own particular view that Jesus was not eternally God, but an anointed, divinely anointed man. We'll talk a little bit more about how we can be sure of that when we consider the person and work of Christ, when we consider the divinity of Jesus. But for this, for thus far, we'll simply make the point that the Bible says here categorically, the Word was God. Now, if Jesus was less than God, there are several things that would follow from that. We'll talk about that in more detail as we consider the divinity of Christ in a subsequent section in our studies here. But think about it this way. If he was not God, he would not be great enough to save us. Only God is able to do that which is infinitely huge in terms of his salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's only God who can save. Only God is big enough to provide the infinite resources that are necessary for the salvation of all of humanity as men put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Another thing that comes to mind would be that if Jesus was merely a created being, he would not be worthy of the worship that we do give him, indeed the worship that we are commanded to give him. How could we worship one who is anything less than God? yet we're commanded to worship the Lord Jesus. Many things would fall apart if we were not clear that the Son is fully God. We'll talk about that in more detail when we get to the person and work of Christ. But not only Father and Son fully God, similarly the Holy Spirit fully God. One passage that makes that abundantly clear for us is Acts chapter 5. This is a story in the life of the early church. Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession. They kept back part of the proceeds and gave what they gave to the church, but Peter understood by the Spirit that they had been deceptive, that they'd only given part of the proceeds of what they had received as a result of selling this piece of property. And as Peter confronts Ananias, he says to him in Acts chapter 5 verse 3, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land?" So Ananias's sin was to lie to the Holy Spirit. Yet in verse 4, as he concludes his accusation concerning Ananias, he finishes with these words, "You have not lied to men, but to God." So clearly in the thinking of Peter there, he's saying the same thing in two different ways. He tells Ananias, "You lied to the Holy Spirit," and that is the same thing as, "You have lied not to men, but to God." The writings of John would make the same point. John chapter 3, familiar verses to us, Jesus tells us, as he speaks to Nicodemus, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So when Jesus talks about being born again, he talks about it in terms of being born of the Spirit. When he discusses that idea later in one of his letters, 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, he doesn't speak about being born again as being born of the Spirit. Rather, in that context, 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." Now, he's clearly speaking about the same experience, but to him it makes no difference whether he says a person is born of the Holy Spirit or born of God, because the Holy Spirit is God, fully God. So God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there are scriptural references that make the point in relation to each of the persons of the Trinity. And yet our third affirmation equally must be held, and that is that there is one God. Scripture is abundantly clear that there is only one God. This was one of the fundamental beliefs of the Jews based on the Old Testament revelation, and indeed was one of the reasons why they struggled with Jesus and some of the things that he said about himself, some of the claims that he made. They were adamant that, as they considered the greatest commandments of all, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God had said to them, and these were written in the consciences of every Jew, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," and so on. But the Lord our God is one. And there are other references that make the same point. In Isaiah's prophecy, the 45th chapter, Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me." Verse 6 says the same, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is none beside me." But this is not merely Old Testament revelation. It's not merely something that was true within the realm of Judaism, as if something mysteriously changed when we come into the New Testament era in the teaching of Jesus. No, the New Testament is absolutely consistent with the Old Testament in this matter. Where the Old Testament declares that God is one, so does the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God." And then Paul goes on to add, "and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, Christ Jesus was also God, and we'll discuss that, and Paul is clear on that, but in this particular context, he's stressing the continuity with the Old Testament, that there is one God. So the persons of the Trinity are not simply three persons who get along well. They're not three persons who are of one heart and mind. They're not simply one in purpose, one in agreement. They are one in essence. There is one God. God is only one being. There are not three gods. Now again, if that truth is not held, we're in trouble on a whole bunch of different fronts. If there is not perfect unity within God himself, if there is no true oneness in God, then we have no basis for expecting any ultimate unity among the various diverse elements of the universe. If there are three beings, each with their own strengths, each with their own, as it were, agendas, the likelihood is it would be more likely to be a multiverse than a universe. There would be no cohesiveness in anything if it were not for the fact that there is one God, one heart, one mind, one purpose, but all coming out of one being, one essence. If we lose the unity of God, we are left with a hierarchy of independent and perhaps ultimately divergent beings, each pursuing their own goals, each pursuing their own agendas. And of course, that kind of polytheism is written into many religions in the world. But the Bible is clear. The one God idea, the idea that we all owe allegiance and obedience to the one God, one of the great revelations in the Word of God. So we can't get away from the fact that there is one God. Yet we have to hold these things in tension. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Any deviation from any one of those statements will lead us into profound error. So this, in summary, is what the Bible teaches concerning the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll try to understand some of that teaching in a moment, and we'll begin to think about some of the implications of the doctrine of the Trinity. But let's take a break now and spend a few minutes in discussion. If you're in group settings where you have others that you can talk things through with, if you have a mentor, in whatever context, let's think about this. Ask yourself the question, do you think that this Trinitarian nature of God that we've been talking about, the idea of God as three persons, is more fully reflected in a church in which all the members are from the same racial background, or in a church where the members come from many races? In the church growth movement, in their literature, there's a lot of talk about the importance of the principle of like people getting along with their own. And many of the principles that are expounded based on that suggest that a church will grow where there is homogeneity, there is oneness. Certainly, oneness, unity, is important in the context of a church. But if we are made in the image of God, what are the implications of that for what church looks like? So think about it. What are the blessings that come from a multiracial church? But what are the problems that would face a multiracial church? And try to think through those things in light of who God is, because we are made in his image, and all that we do as men made in the image of God, with the purpose of bringing glory to God in terms of who he is. And if he's a Trinitarian God, we have to bring glory to a God of Trinity. So take some time to think about that, and then we'll carry on with our studies.